The following message, Wives Cultivate a Meek and Quiet Spirit, is the second message preached at the 2009 Couples Retreat of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington. This message was based on 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6, and was delivered on Saturday, May 9, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 3. In the opening verses of this chapter, Peter says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Last evening, we considered the word that appeared in Ephesians 5, a word that reappears in 1 Peter chapter 3, that is the word translated in at least this place in 1 Peter as fear. But nonetheless, we saw that it has the idea of respect and reverence, even adoration. And our concern was to explore, very briefly at least, the principle that a wife, if she is to be a wife after the example that the Scripture sets up of the relation of the church to Christ, that she is to respect her husband, to treat him with respect, to treat him with reverence, and to regard him with a degree of adoration. Now these themes are also taken up in 1 Peter 3, but Peter also speaks of the spirit in which a wife is to do this, the spirit in which submission and reverence is to be carried out. At this point, I hope you to help you to see that without this spirit of a meek and quiet disposition, that without this spirit characterizing your relationship to your husband, that your submission to him and your reverence for him will biblically be defective, that there will be issues that will arise by virtue, perhaps not so much in terms of what you are doing, but in terms of the spirit that you are manifesting. In verses 3 through 5 of this passage, Peter describes the spirit of a godly wife using the image of adorning. The word that he uses here is a word that is commonly used in the New Testament. It is the word cosmos. It is the word that is used, for example, in John's Gospel, regularly translated with the English word world. But here it refers to the original meaning of the term. The original meaning of the term cosmos was not world or universe, We still use the term cosmos to refer to the universe, but the original meaning of the word, a meaning that predominates in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is that of ornament or ornamentation. And this sense of the word still survives in our English word cosmetics, which comes from the Greek word kosmetikos, a word meaning skilled in adornment. But this word cosmetic, of course, very much pertinent to what Peter has to say in terms of the adornment of a godly woman. This word in our English language refers to a variety of products that women use with the intent of adorning themselves in a more beautiful way. Our daughter long ago discovered Colleen's stash of cosmetics, and she has regularly to this day refers to them as makeups. But her greatest delight is to get into mom's makeups and to paint various parts of her body in interesting displays of color and skill. But nonetheless, this is the word that Peter uses, the word cosmos, or adornment, or ornamentation. Now, Peter here urges you wives to regard your true adornment, your true ornamentation, not in terms of decoration of the face or of the body, but in terms of the beautification of the spirit. It's a very countercultural way of viewing beauty. Our culture, it is no accident that if we walk into a department store or into a store like Kmart or Walmart or what have you, a great deal of floor space is given over to women's clothing and to women's cosmetics. There is a comparatively small area given over to men. Our choices are much narrower than yours, though it's made up for in the sports section. We go to the sports section and find their fishing rods and softball bats and all those kind of things. But nonetheless, in this passage, as Peter is addressing wives, he urges you to regard your true adornment, your true ornamentation, again, not so much in terms of the decoration of the body, but in terms of the beautification of the spirit. And he speaks by way of contrast. He speaks first in what comes in the form that very much has the sense of a prohibition. But then he counterbalances that with a very positive exhortation. Let's look first at the prohibition that he gives. And perhaps prohibition is a bad term at this point, because I don't believe, and I'll seek to demonstrate this in a few minutes, that the words "whose adorning let it not be," the outward adorning of braiding the hair, etc., I don't think that's an absolute prohibition. It's a comparative issue, compared to the emphasis that ought to be given to the beautification of the spirit, that the outward ornamentation of the face or the body really pales into insignificance. But Peter here says, "whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing jewels of gold or of putting on of apparel." Now, if you will turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we find the same sentiment found in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." Now again, you likely will know some folk. I know some folk, though I've not seen them for a while, yet I assume their attitudes are still the same. But I know some folk who interpret these passages as prohibiting the wearing of any kind of jewelry, the wearing of any kind of colorful, fancy, or expensive clothing, the using of any kind of cosmetics, the arranging of the hair even, in an artificial way. Now, there are those who interpret these words in the most absolute and in the most literal way possible. In a word, some believe that these passages forbid a woman from appearing in anything but the plainest, most unadorned way, that whatever her natural beauty is, that is what is to be seen, and nothing is to be used to enhance it or to hide it or to augment it, whatever the case may be. Well, I think that interpretation, taken in that absolute sense, is incorrect. I have no question. Paul uses the term moderation. He uses the term modesty. I have no question that Christian women should exercise restraint in their physical ornamentation. Anything, of course, that is impure, anything that is immodest, of course, is wrong, especially for a woman professing godliness, that there should be nothing in your dress, ladies. There should be nothing in your ornamentation that would telegraph the idea that you're seeking to entice men or that you're seeking to attract someone other than your husband. One of the things that, frankly, I don't miss about the South is that a great many women in the South, or at least it seems that way, go way overboard in terms of their dress, and even amongst those who profess to be Christians, there's a degree of immodesty that I frankly find uncomfortable. I don't find it's appropriate, at least in my judgment, but I believe that that would be the case in terms of anyone's judgment who was thinking biblically, that for a woman to be immodest, to be dressed in an enticing way, is simply wrong. But indeed, even if there's not immodesty or impurity involved, an adorning that is lacking in moderation, that by its excess is intended to make a woman the center of attention and the object of admiration or envy, I think is also unsuitable for a Christian woman. And again, I don't, on this account, one of the reasons I don't miss the South is that at least when I was growing up, I've not lived there for a number of years, but there seemed to be a competition. At least that was from my poor male perspective. It seemed like there was a competition for my attention as to who would be the most dramatic in their makeups, or who would be most dramatic in their dress in such a way as to, if not to grab my attention, to cause envy in other ladies. So these passages certainly, I think, imply restraint. They certainly imply moderation. But I don't believe that their purpose is to prohibit you ladies from using any kind of outward adornment. And I want to cite two texts from the Scriptures in support of this contention. If you'll turn, please, first to Isaiah chapter 61. We'll read one verse there and then look at a verse in Revelation 21. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Here is the words of the Lord Jesus. This passage is prophetic of Him. The chapter begins, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor," etc. You're familiar with that passage, I trust. But when we come to verse 10, here the Lord Jesus says, "I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." And now notice the imagery that is chosen. "As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Now, it's often said that that every bride is beautiful. And there's an element of truth in that. That on one's wedding day, that every bride adorns herself in such a way as to enhance whatever natural beauty she has, whether it be with makeups or whether it be with jewelry, tastefully done, of course, but nonetheless that it is proper in that setting, especially proper in that setting, for a bride to adorn herself. And the Bible here recognizes that. The Lord Jesus speaks of himself being covered with the robe of righteousness and adorned with the garments of salvation in the way that a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, puts on his tuxedo, gets a haircut, he shines his shoes, perhaps the only time in his life that he shines his shoes, but he shines his shoes on his wedding day that he might look his best, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. But now turn over to Revelation 21. We find in Isaiah 61 the imagery of the bridegroom adorning himself, though mention is made of the bride. But when we come to Revelation 21, we find a description of the bride of Christ. It is a description of the church, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the first heaven, and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, my point in reading these passages is simply to say that if God's word prohibits women from using any outward ornamentation, if the prohibition is absolute, then the word of God, if that is the posture of the word of God, that is its exhortation, that is its prohibition on all occasions, including the day of one's wedding. There's nothing special in a wedding day that permits us to set aside the principles of the Word of God. We are not given a specific direction in the Scripture how to conduct weddings or what kind of dress is appropriate or what kind of thing is appropriate for that. We deduce from the Scripture's various principles, but we do many things that are neither commanded nor prohibited in the Scripture. And yet, certainly, if the Word of God did prohibit ornamentation on a woman, then the fact that it was her wedding day would not in any way make any difference. There's nothing so special in a wedding day that it would permit us to set aside the principles of the Word of God. Just because it's a wedding day, we cannot then take liberty at the wedding reception to drink ourselves into a stupor. That the specialty of the occasion gives no warrant to violate the principles of the Word of God. And so, if anything, on that day, considering the meaning of the occasion, which is the beginning of a marriage supposedly being established on holy principles, considering the setting before family and friends, both converted and unconverted, then if anything, it behooves a Christian woman on that wedding day to do everything that she can to present herself in the most chaste, in the most godly, in the most pure manner that is possible. And yet it is precisely the special adorning of a bride that the Bible uses to illustrate the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness worn by Christ, as well as the attire with which the holy city, the New Jerusalem, that is the church, is arrayed. And so my point is that we need to understand at least the first part of the comparison that Peter gives with a sense of biblical proportion, that what is in view is indeed moderation, but more than moderation, it is a difference of basic perspective, that the focus is not to be in terms, ladies, of your adorning yourselves for your husbands. The focus is not to be, certainly not exclusively, and surely not predominantly, on the issue of your outward adornment. All right. Well, if the Bible is not here prohibiting women from using outward ornamentation, what is the point being made? The point is that when a woman considers adorning herself for her husband, whatever legitimate attention may be given to the outward woman, your primary concern, ladies, is to be to adorn yourself in a beautiful and chaste way in the inner woman, and to manifest that inner beauty towards your husband in the way that Peter here describes. That inner beauty, though it is, as he says, the hidden man of the heart, though it is hidden from the eyes, it is not visible like nice clothing or a nice hairdo. It's not visible like makeups and jewelry and those sorts of things. Yet nonetheless, it is to manifest itself. It is to make itself visible in terms of your relationship with your husband. And this, of course, brings us to the second half of the contrast and to the words of positive exhortation. But who's adorning, Peter says, let it be the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, in contrast to what in many cases, sadly, seems to be the exclusive concern that worldly women have for outward beauty and ornamentation. And I say that is sad. There are many things that show the lostness of the heart. Many things that show that the things of God have no part in decision-making processes or in the course of life. One of those things to be seen is what appears to be, in the case of some, in our world, an exclusive concern for outward beauty and ornamentation. But in contrast to that, the Christian woman is to be far more concerned that her heart is beautifully attired. And the way that Peter expresses this exhortation perhaps does require a bit of explanation. He speaks of the hidden man or the hidden person of the heart. Again, this refers to that part, ladies, of your personhood that isn't externally visible in and of itself. The heart is the inner person. And in the present connection, it is the center, ladies, of your affections for, your submission to, your reverence for your husband. All of that is to come from within. It's not to be a matter of externals. It is to be rooted in a heart of genuine love for your husband. But there, ladies, in the hidden person of the heart, you are to adorn yourself for your husband. It is not simply a matter of your own personal disposition. It's not simply a matter that having the kind of spirit that Peter here speaks of as being blessed of God and desirable in a godly woman. It's not just that that is there for your benefit, though there are many benefits that will fall out to you from having what Peter calls a meek and quiet spirit. And yet, the real issue, I think, for us today is that that spirit is to govern who you are towards your woman, your husband. And so Peter here speaks of the hidden person of the heart. And just as you, I think, legitimately take a certain concern to make sure that outwardly you are attractive to your husband, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Colleen and I were just joking this morning. She has this set of curlers that it looks like it's been through the war. Well, it has been. I saw them first on our honeymoon, and it's the same set of curlers. It provided me a great occasion at that time to give her a taste of what marriage with me was going to be like. Should I tell the story? Okay, I'll tell the story. We were vacationing in Banff and Jasper Parks, and we had a beautiful chalet by the Athabasca River. And up to that point, we'd been married, I think, 4 or 5 days. But she had been very careful not to let me see anything of the ground support required to keep her at her peak. And we had been whitewater rafting the day before. The day before that, we had seen a grizzly bear. And so a picture had been taken, a picture that's still in my office. But a picture had been taken of us whitewater rafting. And I had gotten up that morning and was going to go back into the town to get the photograph, which was supposed to be ready. And as I went out the door, she dashed for the curlers. She had them under the bed, already heating. She had gotten up before I did and had them plugged in. They were already heating up. And so I went out the door, and as the way the chalet was laid out, it was on the side of a hill sloping down to the river, but the car was parked at the back so that the parking area was right at the level of the window. And so I went around the back, and with no malice in my heart, no intent to do any mischief, I looked back in the window just as I was getting ready to get in the car, and I saw her there feverishly putting these things in her head. And so in a fit of foolishness, I suppose, I came right up to the window. The screen was open. And as loud as I could, I went. And, I don't know how we got here. Yes, I do. There's not a thing wrong, ladies, with curling your hair. Not a thing wrong with adorning yourselves for your husband outwardly. If I may speak for the rest of the men, we do appreciate it. We really do. But the truth is that we would much rather that your focus and your emphasis be on the hidden person of the heart. All the outward beauty notwithstanding, and you are a lovely set of ladies, all the outward beauty notwithstanding, if that's missing, then you will not remain beautiful in our eyes. And indeed, the same is to the reverse. If we are not, brethren, conducting ourselves in such a way, that would be answerable to the kind of thing that Peter here says about wives. Then all the time in the gym, all the time making sure we have a clean shave or don't have a clean shave or whatever, all of that is going to be wasted. It's meaningless apart from the kind of heart that is engaged in our relationship with our spouse. All right. But now Peter also makes reference, he uses the phrase incorruptible apparel, or as the New King James translates, incorruptible beauty. And this language also is meant to convey an emphatic contrast with the outward adornments of the body. All outward adornments eventually lose their beauty and eventually lose their physical attractiveness. Every outward adornment eventually goes out of fashion, or it fades, or it wears out. But by contrast, the heart adornment that Peter here commends never loses its beauty. It never loses its attractiveness. It never goes out of fashion. It never fades. It never grows old. It has an enduring beauty and an engaging appeal that transcends anything that the finest clothes or the finest jewels or the finest coiffure can produce. There is a beauty in terms of inward godliness that transcends all of that. And indeed, seeing that the heart adorning that Peter here commends, he says, is in the sight of God of great price or of great value, it is the most precious, it is the most valuable item in a woman's closet for engaging the heart and loving attention of her husband. And I see the men shaking their heads. And it's true. And we know it's true, don't we? That whatever else there is in terms of our attraction to one another, in terms of outward things, the thing that matters most over the long haul is inward beauty and inward godliness. That engages the heart, and it engages the loving attention of a spouse more than anything else. And indeed, if I understand Peter's point correctly, he is saying to you ladies that far beyond making you attractive to your husband, proper heart adorning will make you beautiful in the sight of God, which is, of course, ultimately the goal, is it not? For he is your ultimate head. He is your ultimate Lord. He ultimately, ladies, is your husband. But now, what is the beautiful adornment with which a godly woman is to adorn her heart? What rare jewel shall be displayed there? With what kind of beautiful sash shall a godly woman gird the hidden person of her heart? Well, Peter says, let it be the incorruptible apparel of a meek and a quiet spirit. Now, Aristotle defined the word meek very helpfully, I think, as the mean concerning anger. That is, it's the middle expression when it comes to the issue of anger. That is, it is the middle between two extremes. It is the mean concerning anger between the extremes of being easily provoked to anger, that is, being hot-tempered, and being impervious to provocation, that is, to being apathetic and non-responsive. They are the two extremes. Someone who is hot-tempered, who is easily provoked, and someone who is non-responsive, who is apathetic, come what may. And what Aristotle was saying is that the meek person is neither apathetic to provocation, nor is the meek person out of control and easily provoked. The meek person's not apathetic, but nevertheless is composed and is restrained in his or her response. And in the New Testament, this word meek is one of the terms that is used to express the concept of submissiveness. For example, Tranch observes it is a quality of spirit that accepts God's dealings with us as good without disputing, that is, without argumentation, and without resisting them. But in the present context, as Peter is using it of a characteristic or a virtue of a godly woman, in the present context, the word describes the inner disposition of a godly wife who is indeed not apathetic to provocation. She is not expected biblically to be as a stone, and not to respond in any way whatsoever to whatever provocations may be found in her relationship with her husband. The word describes an inner disposition of a wife who is not apathetic to provocations that arise in her relations with her husband, but who nevertheless is restrained in a godly way in her response. One expression of a wife's submissive spirit towards her husband is a restraint of temper. When he provokes her by his manner, or provokes her by his words, or provokes her by his policies or lack of policies, whatever the case may be, that there is not to be seen no response at all, not to be seen an apathy and a deadness of spirit that simply lets those things roll over us, that takes provocations as though they were of no concern or no magnitude, but nonetheless, there is restraint in the response, there is moderation in the response, there is a degree of self-control in the response that is made to those things. And then the word quiet, a meek and quiet spirit, adds an additional thought. Even as the word meek denotes the virtue of bearing with restraint the provocation caused by others, so the word quiet denotes an attribute of character that causes one to restrain oneself from causing provocations to others. And so it's a two-way street. One may be provoked by something that has been said or something that has been done or by some long-standing issue that is yet unresolved. One is to receive that kind of provocation with meekness, in a middle way, not hot-tempered, but not apathetic either. But in our relationships, not only do we receive provocation, but we very often give provocation. And so the wife is to be godly, biblical, in the way she receives provocation. And part of the godly way that she is to deal with her husband is that she have a quiet spirit which does not give unnecessary provocation, whatever the circumstance may be. In this sense that, Peter is saying that another expression of a submissive spirit towards one's husband is a refraining from provoking him to anger by your manner or your words or your responses. Now, I believe that the spirit that Peter here commends is the opposite of that is condemned in a number of places in the book of Proverbs, in those passages that speak of the contentious woman. And we'll just read these very quickly. I think most of us are familiar at least with the first two. If you'll turn to Proverbs 21 and verse 9, there's a parallel passage that says the same thing in Proverbs 25, but we'll look at the instance in Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. For some strange reason, men love these passages. Better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Interesting imagery. How comfortable is it on the corner of the housetop? How comfortable a life could be lived there? Solomon says that's better than to be in a broad house with a contentious woman who's provoking and argumentative and constantly in her husband's face, responding perhaps legitimately to things that he's done or things that he's not done. But yet her manner is such that he would find it preferable to dwell on the corner of the housetop. And then verse 19 of the same chapter, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. That is, with a woman who does not have a meek and quiet spirit, is not displaying in her interaction with her husband on any kind of consistent basis, that kind of spirit. Solomon says it's better to live in the desert than to be in a house with her. And then chapter 19 and verse 13. This proverb addresses two different individuals. A foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. We hear a lot about waterboarding in our day. Well, the image used here is the Chinese water torture. You're placed under the drip, 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 drip. And it's the image of an unrelenting contentiousness, an unrelenting argumentative spirit, an unrelenting, rebellious spirit. Solomon says it's like a constant dripping. Constant dripping. And then in Proverbs 27, now I know you ladies, none of you are guilty of any of these things, and that's good. Proverbs 27, verses 15 and 16. Hear the same image, a continual dripping on a very rainy day. the gutter that leaks right outside your bedroom, and the water falls, the drop of water falls, and makes this jangling sound. On and on and on. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. In other words, she won't be controlled. She won't control herself, and no one else can control her. And so it's a continual vexation to dwell with her. A continual vexation of spirit for a husband to seek to live with her. A man living with a contentious woman who is hot-tempered and thin-skinned. A man living with a contentious woman who is insubmissive towards him. A man living with a contentious woman who provokes him continually by her manner and by her words and by her responses. A man living with such a woman, the Bible says, has better options. Better living on the corner of a housetop. Better living in the desert rather than in a big house with a Chinese water torture endlessly vexing him. In fact, his efforts to rule over such a woman, in those efforts he will have little success because she has made herself by her spirit hard to restrain as the wind or as oil in the hand. But now, ladies, as great a vexation as a contentious wife is to her husband, to that same degree, a wife whose heart is clothed with a meek and a quiet, a peaceful spirit, even so, that woman will be a blessing to him. In fact, I will go so far as to say that what I believe Peter is ultimately teaching us, and what every man present here this morning will acknowledge to be true, is that on the one hand, no matter how beautiful a woman is outwardly, whether she is beautiful naturally or beautiful cosmetically, that if she is a contentious wife, in the end she will become ugly in her husband's eyes. While on the other hand, no matter how much, ladies, your natural beauty may fade, no matter how plainly you may adorn yourself outwardly, if you possess the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, then you will always be beautiful in your husband's eyes, indeed more attractive to him than any woman in the world. Now, brethren, is that not so? And ladies, do you not sense that in your attractiveness to your husband, that the same principles basically apply? That no matter how handsome he may be, or how handsome he may make himself by way of lifting weights, or doing this, or doing that, or doing the other, or being careful to dress himself in a way that is supposedly fashionable, that if his heart is not such that it displays godly principles, he's not going to remain handsome in your eyes. We have an acquaintance who, to use the old expression, a gentleman who always dresses to the nines. If he has a sweater, it's pure white. His shoes always have a shine that you could see your face in. The ring or whatever it is always of the finest quality. Always the natty looking chapeau. You know, he always has, everything's perfect. It's like he steps off the pages of some fashion magazine. But the man would argue with the stone. And I've often wondered what his wife really thinks about him. Not a Christian man. Not a Christian family. But I've often wondered. What does his wife really think? Well, ladies, gentlemen, what's inside is what matters in the end of the day. Not that we shouldn't do whatever is possible, whatever is reasonable, whatever is moderate, to make ourselves attractive to our spouse. But in the end of the day, it's going to be the hidden person of the heart that's going to cause us to remain beautiful or to remain handsome in the eyes of our spouse, even when gravity and age have had their full work, and when the wavy brown hair is turned silver, when all those things have happened, we can still be indeed attractive in the eyes of our mate. And then in verses 5 and 6, and here quickly, Peter appeals again to the example of the godly women of the past. Look again at those verses, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. In this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Who are to be your models of womanhood? Are your models found in Hollywood? Are they found in the fashion magazines? Will they be on the television programs that emphasize how to dress and how to adorn oneself? There seems to be a whole host of those things. There are seem to be an infinite variety of television programs for men that have to do with fixing up old cars or fishing for bass or whatever it may be. And, of course, as you ladies well know, sports without end. But there seems to be, for ladies, a lot of these shows where you learn the secret for this or the secret for that kind of beauty or the this or the that. And always there's set before you some lovely thing who is to be your model of womanhood. Well, ladies, your models of womanhood are not in Hollywood. They're not in fashion magazines, and they're certainly not on the television set. Your models are found in the pages of Scripture. It's the example of Sarah and her godly sisters. And by manifesting, as Sarah did, that meek and quiet spirit towards your husband, by being more concerned about your inner adorning than your outer beauty, you will show yourself indeed to be a sister of Abraham, or a sister of Sarah, rather. Ladies, beware a preoccupation with physical beauty to the neglect of the cultivation of a beautiful spirit. No Christian woman ought to permit the adorning of her outward person to be her main business or her main delight. Some women have closets full of clothes, and they have cabinets full of cosmetics for the adorning of the outward woman. But do you have as much in the closet and in the cabinets of your heart for the dressing of the inward woman? An attractiveness to your husband, which most women sadly try to secure by attention to external decoration, that attractiveness will be obtained to a far higher degree by the cultivation of a meek and quiet spirit. George Lawson observes it is the duty and the interest of wives to be adorned with those beauties, which will render easy the duties which their husbands owe to them. It is indeed the duty of husbands to love their wives for the sake of God's command and for the sake of Christ's example. But it is very difficult to love where this pleasant affection is not engaged by lovely qualities in this object. Lawson says, why should husbands and wives tempt one another to sin against God to their own prejudice? Now, would you know whether you are indeed a contentious wife? I hope, men, that we regularly ask ourselves, are we what the Bible describes in terms of a godly husband, or are we, in fact, what the Bible describes as an ungodly husband? And ladies, these passages do beg the question, are you, in fact, a contentious wife? Well, it's certainly not the only test. But remember that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And a contentious tongue above everything else reveals a contentious heart. And I want to ask you, you who are mothers, which I believe is all of you, do you tolerate or do you find acceptable in your children a grumbling, argumentative, contentious manner and speech? In those who are under your authority, your children are under your authority, you're responsible to rule them for their good. Do you tolerate an argumentative, contentious spirit in them, and especially contentious speech? Well, the answer is, of course you don't. You know that it's improper for them to speak this way to you. Then why, by how you speak to your husband, do you display an argumentative, contentious spirit in your relation to him? Now, it is not, my dear sisters, it is not, and brethren, we need to hear this too. It is not contentiousness to respectfully express one's opinions to one's spouse. It's not contentiousness for your wife to respectfully express her opinions to you or to gently admonish you and lovingly admonish you for your sins. It is not contentiousness for her to try to provoke you to good works. But it is contrary to the spirit of our text, ladies, for you to speak to your husband in a rebellious, argumentative, contentious manner, in a way that disregards the place that God has given your husband in the home. Let your adorning be the incorruptible apparel of a meek and a quiet spirit. And in that way, you will indeed fulfill to a great degree all that the Bible has to say to you in terms of your obligations as a wife to your husband. All right, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do ask, Lord, your blessing upon our consideration of these things. We pray, Lord, that you would help each of us to understand indeed what you require of us, what you call us to, the kind of not only behavior, but the kind of spirit which you would see cultivated in us. We pray, Lord, for the ladies. Lord, we pray for our wives, that you would help them. Often, Lord, it is not easy, not easy at all, to dwell with us. That often we do many things, Lord, to provoke them. Lord, we pray that you would help them to respond with with appropriate godly measure. Lord, we would not have our wives fearful to speak to us. We would not be as a Nabal with whom no one can speak a word. Lord, we just pray that you would help us and to help them. Help us to love them as we should, and help them to love us as they should. So that in these things we may bring honor to you and blessing upon our homes. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.